And it's not for want of trying. He's been a very busy man. Fortunately, it sounds like he's maybe retired a little bit, so he's graciously accepted our invitation this year, and we look very much forward to his service, as we always do. The title that he gave me for his discourse is A Tale of Three Tires. A Tale of Three Tires.
That's spelled T-Y. I thought of making it a tale of three tires and one wheel, but that relies on an Eastern Kentucky dialect where W-I-L-L is wheel. Sister Bonnie Santiago sends her love to you. Her husband, Brother Ray, died about 2 weeks ago. The brethren in the Louisville area send their love to you. My mother sends her love to you. And I spoke with Sister Nita Lamb, and she and Brother Jack from Huntsville both send their love. She just had some major surgery and feels wonderful. So she and Brother Jack, this was their first convention, and they remember it very fondly, and they've been trying to get back ever since and have always had things in the way. We are, what kind of students? Please open to Ezekiel 26. I'm asking you to open there simply because in some cases here we're going to look at detail, in some cases we're going to scan, and if your eyes are following, things will probably sink in a little bit better. Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28 are all about Tyre, T-Y-R-E. However, the Tyre mentioned in chapters 26 and 7 is a she. And the two Tyres mentioned in chapter 28 are he's. So we've got one she and two he's. And it's all about Babylon. But I think the Lord wants us to see the superstructure. And he's starting at the bottom, which is a she, I believe representative of the Roman Church, and working its way up through the first he, which is the Prince of Tyre, which I think is the papacy, and finally going to the king over the whole deal, which I believe is Satan. So we've got one she and two he's, and all going by the name Tyre, hence A Tale of Three Tyres. Actually, I asked you to open at 26, but I want to start with 28, if I may, for a moment. I'd like to read verses 24 to 26 of the 28th chapter. And the reason I want to do this is it's kind of the bullseye. We're going through 26, 27, and 28. It's like we've got the bow stretched, and we've got the arrow in it, and we let go. And it's all to hit that bullseye at the end. And the bullseye is all of these three chapters are aimed at one specific thing, the peace of Israel. And that's why I want to read the end first, so that we see the objective of everything that's transpiring in these three chapters. Verses 24, 5, and 6. And there will be no more for the house of Israel a prickling briar or a painful thorn from any round about them who scorn them. So right here we can see that the prickling briar and the painful thorn, all the ugly things that have happened to the nation of Israel, have come from Babylon. Continue. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave my servant Jacob, and they will live in it securely, and they will build houses, plant vineyards, and live securely when I execute judgments upon all who scorn them round about them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So there's the bullseye. There's the objective of the three chapters that precede those verses. It is for the peace of Jerusalem, for the peace of the house of Israel. Get rid of Babylon, and Israel will be just fine. And you thought the Arabs were their problem. Not according to this prophecy. All right, let's go back to chapter 26. Let me read, first of all, verses 2 through 5. Son of man, because Tyre, by the way, Tyre means rock. And it means that because it's a fake, it's a counterfeit, it's an imposter. God is the rock of Israel. Jesus is the rock upon which everything true is built. But this imposter says, I'm the rock, and goes by the name Tyre. Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem. No, pardon the way I read this, but I think it's very important not just to read the letters on the page. That next word, by the way, I'm using New American Standard. I don't know what King James is. That next word, and you've got to say it the way that Tyre is saying it. Aha! It's a taunt. It's a taunt of disrespect. Babylon has absolutely no respect for the place of Israel in God's plan. It's a problem for them. They want to get rid of it. And God says, here's your fault, Babylon. You say, aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now. And she is laid waste. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves. Little clue there. We all know. You remember the end of chapter 18 of Revelation? The millstone is cast into the sea. Babylon will be destroyed by the peoples. Very important part of the prophecy. I will bring up many nations against you as the sea brings up its waves, and they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. Play on her name. The Lord likes to pun. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And she will become spoil for the nations. Notice it's she. We're referring now mostly to the Roman church rather than her leadership. I know often we put all the blame on the leadership, and the leadership has a great deal to do with the direction of any organization, but the fact is, she has gone along with him. And there is a responsibility. Now, the sixth verse is going to bring us into what we would call Greater Babylon. Also, her daughters who are on the mainland will be slain by the sword, and they will know that I am the Lord. So, we're not just picking on the Roman church here. We know that she is the mother of harlots. And her daughters here are going to be accounted for also, although they are not the focus of this prophecy, but they are not left out. 7 and 8, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, we're making Tyre into Babylon, so who's Babylon? Could be a problem, couldn't it? I think Brother Rawson has cracked the code here. And in certain prophecies, Babylon represents the revolutionary peoples at the end of the age. And I think that is the case in this prophecy. Behold, I will bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, chariots, cavalry, and a great army. He will slay your daughters on the mainland with the sword. The sword of truth. Interesting. Apparently the people know more about truth than the daughters do. And he will make siege walls against you, and cast up a mound against you, and raise up a large shield against you. All right. We can see that the C-class, the revolutionary hordes of people as the age comes to a close, will indeed be responsible for swallowing up both Babylon and her daughters. By the way, I do believe this is a slow process. I will mention a little later why I believe it's a slow process. In some respects, it's already begun since the time of the end began. But its culmination is much more dramatic and much more important in our look at prophecies. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. Also they will make the spoil of your riches and a prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water. So I will silence the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, from Revelation 18. And I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more. For I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God. Clearly, the destruction is set and irrevocable. 15 through 19. Sorry to be going so fast over these, but we're going to focus on chapter 28. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when the slaughter occurs in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will go down from their thrones, remove their robes, and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be appalled at you. This is going to have a tie-in with Revelation 18, which we will shortly mention. But you notice that as Babylon goes down, not just in the end, but in the whole process, there is some appalling revelations and some reticence to see it go. 17. And they will take up a lamentation over you and say to you, how you have perished, O inhabited one from the seas, O renowned city, which was mighty on the sea, she and her inhabitants who imposed her terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands will tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands which are by the sea will be terrified at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I shall make you a desolate city like the cities which are not inhabited, when I shall bring up the deep over you and the great waters will cover you. Very much again like the millstone that's cast into the sea at the end of Revelation 18. All right, that's obviously very surface reading. Chapter 27, I'm going to read probably none of, but I want to summarize some things about it for your consideration later. Most of us, I believe, are pretty familiar with Revelation 18, which starts out with the Lord's return, and you remember it says Babylon is fallen, is fallen. In Revelation, two times is a code for not complete. That's how you know there, among other times, that this has fallen from favor and not destroyed in 1878. Babylon's still here. Only two fallens. In between there, after it says, come out of her, my people, lest ye be made partakers of her plagues and partake of her sins, etc., you find this long list that fills up most of the chapter of the merchants of the earth and the kings of the earth and the sailors and the seamen and all. They're all mourning. Oh, my Babylon, that great city. What happened to that great city? And then finally you come to the end of the chapter where the great millstone is picked up and cast into the midst of the sea. It is all one narrative. Please note in your mind, all of that lamentation that occurs in Revelation 18 is not after it's thrown into the sea. It's after it is cast off from favor. Most of Revelation 18 fills the time from 1878 until the future when Babylon is totally destroyed. It doesn't throw Babylon into the sea and then the kings and the merchants and the seamen say, oh my, she's gone. How terrible. That is not what happens. She's cast off from favor. And then you have all of these verses doing precisely what Ezekiel 27 does. All these people mourning, oh my, it's not like it used to be. Oh my. What will we do? It's not like it used to be. Oh my, oh my. That's the thrust of Ezekiel 27. That's the thrust of Revelation 18. By the way, I don't think Brother Russell knew it consciously, but when he wrote Volume 4, he was explaining Revelation 18. Now, I have heard, and I probably even have done, some complaining over the years about, oh my, all those quotes. Do we have to go all through all those quotes? Do we have to read all those quotes? Can't we read them at home? You know what those quotes are. They are Ezekiel 27. And they are the middle part of Revelation 18. All of those quotes in Volume 4 are the people saying, oh my, it's falling apart. What are we going to do? If I had to summarize 300 pages in Volume 4, that's it. It is the mourning of the kings and the captains of industry, the sailors, the seamen, the passengers, and all who witness the fact that the old order is passing away. It is uncanny if you compare the table of contents of Volume 4 with the flow of Revelation 18. It's almost as if Brother Russell looked through Revelation 18 and wrote the table of contents. All right, I spent a lot of time on that because I want to make the point, this is what this middle chapter in Ezekiel 27 is doing. It is the lamenting of all these classes of society about Babylon having been so rich, so powerful, having all these customers, having all of these traders, and she's losing it. And they're feeling it. And they're not feeling so good about it. And if you read Ezekiel 27 in your leisure time, you will notice how prominent the sea is. Because Babylon controlled the sea, but it's the sea that's going to destroy Babylon. You remember in Revelation, the woman sits on many waters. And quite frankly, those waters get kind of tired of being sat upon. And they're going to drown her. All right, with that much, let's go to chapter 28. and take the rest of our time with it. The Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. I believe this is a reference to papacy. We mentioned that Tyre means rock. I can't help but smile at a number of the forgeries and usurpations of titles that get hidden because we don't translate things. You know, the Roman church in Revelation is called Jezebel. Strong's 348 says the word means chaste, virgin. Now, you think Babylon's virgin? You think the Roman church is virgin? It's a laughing matter. So the prophet says, thou virgin daughter. And it's obviously said in great contempt, because papacy has taken these titles like rock and virgin to itself. And the Lord just can only smile, not with a very pleasant smile, at how it does this. Let's continue. 2, 3, 4, and 5 basically are going to be talking about the pride of this prince of Tyre. The condemnation, verse 2, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods. You know Paul's comments in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. This is basically where he got it from. In the heart of the seas. Again, a reminder that she's controlled the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. What a condemnation. It's kind of nice to the Lord let Ezekiel say this. You know, Daniel and Ezekiel were contemporaries in part. And obviously, the Lord let Ezekiel say, I really admire Daniel. He really is wise. The great wisdom there. And I think there was tremendous respect amongst the faithful prophets of God toward one another. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. What tremendous pride. What sarcasm. Papacy thinks it is the seat of wisdom. Obviously, the Lord doesn't. Verse 4. But your wisdom and by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself. You notice, it doesn't say that there's no wisdom there. Nor does it say there's no understanding there. It says the application of wisdom and understanding were aimed for the wrong ends. By your wisdom and understanding, what did you do? You went out and got rich. You gratified self with whatever understanding and wisdom you had. Important lessons for us. And have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. It is possible, perhaps, that gold and silver here would be church and great company, showing that they were held in bondage in part by Babylon. Verse 5, by your great wisdom, earthly wisdom, no doubt, by your trade you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. All right, there's the pride. Now, the condemnation based on it starts with verse 6. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom. He's saying, because your treasure is the usurpation of honors that are not yours, I'm going to bring these people against you. Now let's talk about who these might be. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. I really enjoy the translation in the Concordant Version. And I think you might too, because it uses a word that's in the news every day. It does not call them the ruthless of the nations. It calls them the terrifiers of the nations. Terror. Terror. Some sort of terrorists are going to be brought against the papacy. Now, history demonstrates papacy's decline since 1799. Certainly, papacy is shown by the time of the end to be going into a great decline. We can look back in history then and see some of these, quote, terrorists and how they had an effect on papacy. And I think you'd have to, scripturally, put the first one as being Napoleon. He is the first powerful example of those not threatened by the papacy and willing to throw things into the papal face. Papal haughtiness meant nothing. Let me read in Daniel chapter 11 just a little bit about our dear fellow Napoleon here. 36 through 39 of Daniel 11. Then the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, probably the papacy. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, churches, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, power, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Napoleon Bonaparte, one of the first of the terrifiers of the nations that is brought against papal power. I think there's an atheistic challenge that happens starting again about the time of the French Revolution, Voltaire, etc. I think if we go forward to 1917, we have communism as a challenger to papal authority, certainly in that part of the world. Anarchists, Nietzsche, humanists, all of these atheistic challenges, the terrifiers of the nations. You notice they don't just terrify papacy. They terrify the nations also. And the nations have been frightened by a number of these philosophies. I think pagan religion would probably fit among these strangers, ruthless or terrorizers of the nations. So that Islam in our day, full of religious zealots, is a threat to papacy, even though papacy deals with them hoping to get a hold of Jerusalem eventually. You remember the purpose of these three chapters is to say, no, you're not going to get a hold of Jerusalem. Matter of fact, we're going to do away with you so Jerusalem can prosper. And fourth and not least, I think the true church fits in these
terrorizers of the nations. I know you don't look at yourself as a terrorist, but my, some of the things you say strikes terror into people. It really does. It's like pulling their feet right out from under them. And there is nothing so powerful as truth. And what the church has spread regarding papacy and all Babylonish fallacies has terrorized them and still does. Why do you think they keep writing books and articles about a dead man? Who wants to write about Charles Russell? He's long since gone. But the articles keep coming. You don't swat at mosquitoes unless they're biting you. I don't want to imply that Brother Russell's a mosquito, but they're still swatting. To them, he's a mosquito. A pesky terrifier. Therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless or the terrifiers of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. That word defile is rather interesting. I think another appropriate way to translate the verb is profane, make worldly. And that's precisely what all of these things from Napoleon down to us have been doing as we point to traditional religious errors. We say, that's not God, that's worldliness. It's worldly thinking, it's earthly thinking, it's not spiritual. And it says, they will profane your splendor. Point out its worldliness, not its spirituality. And splendor means shining. Tarnish is going to appear. The more people see that this system is profane rather than religious, the more tarnished it will look. Verse 8. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. I think, again, we're looking at a gradual extinction from the time of Napoleon on. As Daniel 7:26 says, to consume and to destroy unto the end. Just an aside here. I know when it comes to prophecy, amongst brethren there are all kinds of views. You might generalize and say, past view, progressive view, future view. I don't think past view stands up more than turning around once. Progressive and future views all have some validity to them. But the fact is, the future holds some dramatic things. Even if, as I do, you tend to look at the destructions in a rather progressive way, it is imperative to know that as gradual as the destruction of Babylon has been since the time of the end started, don't hide your head in the sand and think it's just going to sort of, because it's been gradual, just sort of gradually ooze out. There's a big bang coming. It'll be dramatic. To consume and to destroy to the end, which Paul repeats in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It will bring you down to the pit. Oblivion. Powerlessness of oblivion. And I think that's maybe what papacy fears most, is the lack of power. You will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. And again, I can only stress, it keeps bringing seas up because the people will revolt. The people are a terribly important part in the prophecies of bringing down the current order. And that's humiliating, because the papacy doesn't look at common people as being a worthy opponent. So how appropriate that the Lord says, Let's see, how can I embarrass you the worst? I'll let a bunch of poor people bring you down. How embarrassing. But the most appropriate thing that can happen, humiliation as well as extinction. Verse 9. Will you still say, I am a god, in the presence of your slayer, although you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? Asking him, how long are you going to support this lie? Now here's one of those places where gradual extinction comes in really well. Because if we were to apply this to the final collapse, he's not around after the final collapse to ask him what he's going to be claiming. The fact is, he is still claiming. Yeah, sure, I'm God's representative on earth. And our God is looking at that and he's saying, even as they're slaying you, are you going to sit there and say, I am a God, even though you're a man and not a God? It's almost disgust from the mouth of Jehovah. Verse 10. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I like a rabbinical comment on that verse. This comes from the Sansino translation and rabbinical comments. The rabbi says this: the term uncircumcised is employed by the prophet not in its usual sense, but in reference to the dead who suffer death from the sword and whose bodies either lie unburied and dishonored or are flung indiscriminately into the earth with no funeral honors. Now, obviously, these strangers are not going to honor what they despise. And I think that's precisely what the Lord is saying here. You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. No formal battle, no formal burial, actually at the end, no mourning. You remember we mentioned in Revelation 18 those middle verses where everybody's mourning, oh my, what are we going to do? Babylon is fallen, all her riches are falling apart. You know what happens immediately after, and you don't see it so often because there's a chapter division there, but what happens is when that millstone is cast into the midst of the sea and you say, my, this is what used to be in her, take away the chapter division, everybody starts saying hallelujah. When the final cataclysm comes, nobody's going to mourn her. They're all going to be happy. There's hallelujahs all over the following verses in chapter 19. The first part of 19 is an extension of chapter 18. When Babylon goes, really goes, everybody's going to be happy. They'll all be singing hallelujah. Verses 12 through 14. I'm going to look at his initial glory. Pardon me. I failed to make the transition here. We finished with the papacy once we've gone through verse 10. We are looking now at the king of Tyre next, Satan himself. And it's extremely revealing, and I think there's some lessons here, particularly with a couple translations that I think are better altered from what we have in our hands generally. We're now looking at the real power behind the throne, and I think it's going to be very revealing to us. It's a hot topic. Verse 11. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, I don't think lamentation means you're going to be sorry about this, but there is a sorrow here. This was the second son of God. Suppose you had two sons, and one of them turned into a demon. I know God does not hesitate to do justice with Lucifer, who turns into Satan. But it is a sad story. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfected in beauty. By the way, if he's the king of Tyre, that makes the Pope not the vicar of God, but the vicar of Satan. Yes, he's had it wrong, hasn't he? And here's the scriptural proof. He's the prince, and you see who the king is. So we know who he really is, the vicar, by the juxtaposition of these two prophecies. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. I think it's saying he was the original Bureau of Standards, the original Bureau of Weights and Measures. He summed up perfection. He was the seal of it, the absolute impeccable ideal. This is showing there was nothing at fault with him. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it lists them, the ruby, topaz, etc. Satan was in charge. No, pardon me. Lucifer was in charge. According to this prophecy of Eden, he was in charge of the earthly arrangement when it was first inaugurated. While it was yet in perfection, I think these stones show character traits. They are covering, like a robe, as was mentioned this morning. You know, your robe is your justification. Precious stones are wonderful things because they do what? They reflect. And if you have the right ones, they reflect every possible nuance and color. So if you've got everything, you're going to reflect God. Now, strangely enough, there are only 9 stones shown here, right? Not 12. Remember, the high priest had 12, representing our Lord's right to be the real anointed over the whole creation. There are 3 missing. But let's look and see what we've got here. So these stones are like a robe or a royal umbrella under which he walked. God so provided for his character that only Satan is to blame for not continuing. The 9 stones are identical to 3 of the 4 robes of the high priest. I am going to summarize. I think these are Brother Megason's. What they represent: the ruby, love, sympathy, pity; topaz, benevolence; diamond, justice; beryl, love and loyalty to the Father; onyx, humility, purity, modesty; jasper, perfection, prescience; sapphire, faithfulness; carbuncle, self-sacrifice; emerald, everlastingness. Now, if you got all that, how are you going to go wrong? I mean, those are wonderful traits, and they are things you don't associate them with Satan, but they were associated with Lucifer, the one who was to become Satan. So if you see something good in yourself, remember, it may do you no good. It didn't do him a whole lot of good, clearly. Well, one moment. I just realized that I did something and don't know where I did it. I wanted to tell you about the three missing ones. That's the important point. Okay. The three that are missing. Opal, amethyst, and agate. Opal means forgetting. Amethyst means royalty. And agate means submission. Figure that one out, and we may know why Satan went wrong. He forgot who he was. He forgot the responsibilities of royalty. And he forgot what submission meant. In verse 13, after listing the stones, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. That's the New American Standard. It's saying these stones were set and secured by divine craftsmanship, if that indeed is the true translation. I think your King James says tabrets and pipes, which are musical rhythm and melody instruments. And I think if that is the case, it would show the harmony and balance of his faculties when he was created. Again, you cannot lay any blame to God for his problems. 14. You were the anointed. Anointed, of course, is we always associate that with Jesus now. This one lost his anointing. You were the anointed cherub who covers. And I placed you there. He was placed as guardian over Eden, in charge of God's holy kingdom before the fold. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Now, just as those stones that we've talked about seem to represent character traits that reflect God, I think stones of fire here is the same. As a matter of fact, if you go to a jeweler and say, I want a diamond, and he brings it out and he says, look at the what in this one? The fire. Stones of fire, stones of brilliance. Apparently Satan is surrounded here by other stones, brilliant stones, things which also reflect part of God's character. I think these are the angels that were with Satan administering in Eden, so that he was not there alone. He had a lot of company, and it's going to be a problem. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you, estrangement from God. Now I'm going to read 16, and then I'm going to come back and make a connection here. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Again, I really like the concordant version here, which crosses the verse line. Let me read this translation. Because I think, you know how all of us ask, how could something so wonderful go so bad? And I think with the concordant translation, it tells us how. It's kind of exciting. It says, starting in 15 and continuing right into the beginning of 16, it says, till iniquity is found in you in the increase of your trading. Stop and think about that. Till iniquity is found in you in the increase of your trading. Now, let me bring you down to earth for a moment. You've heard of Congress? And most people get upset with Congress because Senator so-on talks to Senator so-on and says, well, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. Matter of fact, there's a Latin phrase for it. You hear in the news all the time, quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. It's a way of politics, isn't it? I think what Ezekiel is saying here to Satan, or to us, to explain why Satan fell was, here he was surrounded by these brilliant stones. And you know, angels, just like men, have ideas that pop into their heads. And probably instead of going to God enough for approval of how he was going to administer Eden, he started an abundance of, quote, trading, unquote. In other words, because of his exalted position, because he was surrounded by all these wonderful, exalted angels, he starts making deals, maybe innocently at first. But somehow, out of God's providence, he puts this blinder on and says, let's do it this way. And maybe one of the angels said, did you ask God? No, but I'm sure this is just fine. And he did put me in charge. Now we take that transition again from 15 to 16. Till iniquity is found in you in the increase of your trading. Brethren, go to God. Don't make deals among the saints. The wisdom is from above. You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity is found in you in the increase of your trading. You were internally filled with violence. What's Paul call that? The searing of your conscience. Started inside. That violence of probably knowing somewhere in there that maybe I should have asked God, but look, it turned out just fine. It's working just fine. And that internal violence seared his conscience. And he was cast out. Therefore I have cast you out as what? As profane. The word means worldly, not spiritual reasoning. Worldly reasoning. Now, I'm not worried about Satan. He's gone. I'm worried about me. I'm passing it on to you. The lesson is here. Don't sear the conscience by internal violence. Don't become worldly in reasoning. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Satan's fellowship with the holy angels was terminated. Well, obviously some of them followed him, didn't become so holy themselves, and we know the result of that, and we ended up with Noah's flood and so on. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Oh, brethren, we gotta watch that one too. If we have good traits, if we have these beautiful stones of fire, if we have truth, we cannot let it do anything that suggests that we have any reason for those things in ourselves. Anything we have received has been received. It has not been due to anything innately good in us. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, and I think he's carrying us now into the time when Satan becomes the ruler of Babylon. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I have brought fire from the midst of you, it has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the people are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will be no more. carrying Satan's original problems from Eden all the way through his creation we call Babylon until the time that he, along with his creation, are dispensed with. Now, just to add a little bit, those verses that follow, 20 through 23, deal with the daughters. Let's just read them without comment. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face towards Sidon. I think that is the daughters. Etymology is fortress or fishery. How many cars have you followed with a fish on the back? It's a symbol of a big portion of Christianity. I am against you, O Sidon, and I shall be glorified in your midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her, and I shall manifest my holiness in her, for I shall send pestilence to her, that's the plagues, and blood to her streets. The way you do things, that's what your street is, it's a way. It's going to die. Blood. And the wounded will fall in her midst by the sword upon her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And then you know that target which we started with, the following verses. When those are gone, Israel can say, security at last. Usually uses my paper.
Well, with a talk with as much in it as that one was, I imagine you could use a lot of paper, and that still wouldn't be enough. We do thank Brother David for the breakdown of the three tires. I imagine most of us had never considered it from that angle, and it's certainly something that's going to be food for thought and study in the future. So, again, we thank him for his service. We will close with his request for hymn 171 again. This time we'll sing verses 3 and 4. And then we'll have Brother David close with prayer. And then we'll have an intermission until Brother Tom Rigorello's talk at 3:15. So we'll close with hymn number 171, verses 3 and 4.
Strengthen us in thy service. Work in our hearts to reflect thee, to be able to reflect thee among ourselves and amongst this evil world, that thy will be done, that thy mercies will be seen, and that thy love can be known upon this whole earth, even as thy will is done in heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.